is simply this: love others Christ's way. Worship God his way, 1 through 4. Love others Christ's way, commands 5 through 10. Command number 5, our youth pastor, Justin, our next gen pastor, he talked about how we are to honor authority. And then the sixth command was about valuing humanity. And then last week we saw that we are to pursue purity. These are all ways that we love other people. This is what we are called to do, okay? Now today we're going to see this fourth horizontal way that we are to live so that God receives glory. And it's simply this: steward rightly. Command number 8. Steward rightly. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 is where we're going to be. Let me pray, and then we'll get right into it. God, we are grateful for the opportunity to worship this morning. And God, we are here. What we just sung, Yes, I Will. We have come together to sing your praise, not just corporately, God, but we want to hear your word today, and we want it to impact our lives in such a way that when we leave this place today, we will worship you with our lifestyle. So God, I pray now as we receive your word, I pray that we'll be open. God, I pray that we will listen to you, that we will listen to your spirit who is illuminating our minds and opening our ears and helping us to see your word more clearly. And I pray that as a result of the word that's preached today, that we'll leave this place changed, more conformed to the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray, amen. Well, Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, you probably know this one. You shall not... All right, come on. It's in your Bible. Exodus 20, 15. You shall not
steal.
Now, what does it mean to steal? Well, obviously, it's taking something that doesn't belong to you without permission. The definition I came up with this week: stealing is seeking to possess what God has not provided. All right? Seeking to possess what God has not provided, or maybe you can even have provided or planned. All right? The Hebrew word, it's ganaf, it means to just simply carry something away as if by stealth. So this would include all the conventional types of theft that are common in our American culture, like burglary, right? Breaking, maybe some of you, maybe you've had your home broken into and you've had your possessions, some possessions stolen. It includes robbery, which is taking property through violence. It includes larceny, which is taking something without asking and then not returning. It includes shoplifting and embezzlement, which is taking money that has been entrusted to you. And of course, you're misappropriating those funds. It includes racketeering, which is taking money illegally. All this command is probably something that you would hear those things and be like, well, I'm not so sure I violate this one. You know, maybe if you're like me, you come to this one, you're kind of like, yes, finally, some relief. You know, this is going to be just this nice, warm, cuddly kind of sermon. We're going to pat ourselves on the back and walk away here feeling really, really good about ourselves, right? Because this command, it doesn't seem nearly as impactful. And in fact, if you look at this command, it's really not as, the consequences of this command aren't nearly as serious or as significant as commands 5 through 7. However, this command is essential for preserving the unity and the fellowship of God's people. Go back to the Egyptian culture with me. It's so important that we read these commands through the lens of the people that these commands were given to. Now, for 430 years, Israel was living in captivity. It's a land full of depravity. For 4 generations, they were exposed to perversion and corruption. And when I say perversion and corruption, I mean, like this was a hedonistic society. I mean, it was the pursuit of pleasure. We saw that last week. You know, we have to pursue purity because these people, they were really sexual deviants in some ways. And in fact, this command even falls back to last week's. I mean, these people were, the Egyptians, they were prone to steal wives. I mean, this culture, not only were they hedonistic, but they were materialistic. Possessions and comfort, that was of most importance. So you really don't have to be a Bible scholar to discover that the Egyptian culture also influenced Israel. I mean, read Exodus. Read Deuteronomy. I mean, continued reading through the major prophets and the minor prophets. I mean, the Egyptian culture influenced God's people. And for 430 years, I mean, they're just seeing Israel take their property and take their possessions, their cattle, their land, their valuables. I mean, remember when we were even talking about how Pharaoh even took some of their work materials, right? He stole some of their work materials, the straw, when they had to make bricks, right? I mean, they were just used to just the Egyptian society just taking whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. And so as Israel is journeying through the promised land, it really would have been normal for them to follow Egypt's example, because that's all they had seen for four generations. But here's what we got to understand. Stealing is, it's really one of the most unloving acts a person can commit because of the pain that it causes other people. You got to get that. Very unloving act because of the pain that it inflicts upon others. One commentator writes this. He says, the food thief makes others go hungry. The work animal thief interrupts farming. The kidnapper tears apart a family. The clothing thief makes another suffer from the sun or the cold. So really what stealing does, and this is what you have to understand, it disrupts social order. It prevents people from possessing what is profitable for prosperity. And unlike commands 4-7, in which the penalty was death, like if you violated the Sabbath, the penalty was death. If you dishonored your parents, you could be killed. If you murdered someone else, capital punishment. Adultery, capital punishment. Well, unlike commands 4-7, which the penalty was death, the penalty for stealing, it was less severe but still harsh. You see, the penalty, it was all about economic restitution. But economic restitution with like a significant amount of inflation. That was the penalty. So if you stole an ox, you would have to repay Israel, right? According to God's law, his civil law, okay? You would have to, if you steal an ox, you have to repay 5 oxes. If you were to steal a sheep, Exodus 22:1 says you'd have to repay with 4 sheep. I guess ox were more valuable, okay? It's the greater the penalty, I guess. If you stole food, Proverbs 6, 30 and 31, some of you read a proverb a day, you know this. If someone steals food, they have to repay 7 times. There was actually the death penalty if you stole a child or a person. Death penalty was kidnapped, or the death penalty was inflicted for kidnapping. If a thief was found breaking into your home, you were actually given the right to kill that person. Here's what you have to understand about this. God established these regulations so that Israel would respect each other's dignity and relate rightly with each other. That's what this is all about. It's respecting someone's dignity and relating rightly with each other. There's nothing more violating or frustrating or discouraging than someone taking a hard-earned possession. Because it, what does it do? It prevents your own prosperity, right? It prevents your own progression. Like, so I remember, have you guys, raise your hand if someone's ever stolen something from you, all right? So yeah, the vast majority of the people here, you've had something stolen from you. And I don't know what's been stolen from you, but I remember in college, so I went to this Christian college, and they just believed like there were no sinners, apparently. So like, I went to a Christian college, and they didn't have locks on the dorm doors, okay? Or at least on your room doors inside the dorm, which makes absolutely no sense because like we're all depraved and it's like you're just like opening up the hen house for the fox. Like, come on in, man, take whatever you want. And so I remember multiple times at school. I remember 3 shirts being stolen in one day. Just like walk right in, guy walks in, looks through the closet. I'll take this one, and this one. I remember one time, it was like literally the first day that I got back at school and everybody had to do the same thing because we had all these restrictions, and it's kind of crazy. But we had all these restrictions of when we could go off campus and when we could do this and when we could do that. And so I brought down like over $1,000 cash, and I had to get to the bank because I was from Boston and the bank that I used down there wasn't back home. And so I brought this money to school, put it in my top right-hand underwear drawer because that's the safest place, right? And sure enough, what happens? Someone steals over $1,000. Now, I'm pretty Irish, so I get pretty angry. And I don't know what overcomes you when someone steals from you, but you feel violated and you're frustrated and you're discouraged and you're angry. And so God imposes this law, but here's what I don't want you to miss. Even more important than this whole idea of Matt had his stuff stolen from him, so he's not going to have as great a semester and he's not going to be able to move forward and enjoy prosperity and progression. More important than that is stealing prevents adoration. What do I mean by that? You got to understand the context of the book. God drew Israel out so that they would draw others in. You got to get that. He drew Israel out so that they would draw others in. He formed this nation so that all the other nations would bow in adoration. And so this morning, God, he has the same intention for us upon our salvation as well. Upon our salvation, he wants us to live a life of sanctification so that others bow in adoration. What does it mean to live a life of sanctification? Sanctification means set apart, right? A cut above. God, when he saves you, he expects you to live differently than everybody else. That's not legalism. You are a new creature in Christ. Your affections should change. Your desires should change. Your one agenda should be all about just bringing glory to God. You're to live a sanctified life. And in Exodus 20, these 10 commandments are really what God outlines for his people. And he's saying, this is what it looks like to live a life that is set apart and different than everybody else. Like, you're to live differently than the Egyptian culture that you were once a part of. And so probably most of us today, we figure we have this one nailed down. But it's interesting. I read this week that 90% of evangelical Christians do not believe that they steal. So that would be like 9 out of 10 in this room. And you know, most probably aren't guilty of burglary or robbery or shoplifting or larceny or embezzlement or racketeering. And if you are, man, we're going to pray over you, okay? But I think where we violate this command is there's this broader prohibition to this command. And the broader prohibition includes really four things. You might want to write these all down. Deception, manipulation, exploitation, and self-absorption. Now I'm going to talk you through each of them. The broader prohibition includes deception, manipulation, exploitation, and self-absorption. So deception. So for example, in the Old Testament, a common practice in the Old Testament was to move property boundaries in order to expand one's border. Deuteronomy 19:14, there's a law that God imposes, and he says, you shall not move your property boundaries. It's to prohibit this practice. So a modern day example, and of course that would be deception, right? Going out at night, grabbing the stakes and expanding your borders, right? And so a modern day example of this would be like maybe false advertising, okay? Or deceptive packaging. Like, I don't know about you, have you ever bought like one of those used cars that you walked away from that place thinking, man, this is gonna be the greatest ride ever. I can't believe more people aren't buying used cars. I mean, what that guy just told me? And then like within like a month, you know, or just over a month, because they give you the 1 month warranty, right? And after about 5 weeks, you realize, man, this car's a lemon. Yeah, false advertising, deceptive packaging. That's one of the ways that we break this command. Or how about cheating on taxes, fudging the numbers, or plagiarism, or identity theft, or copyright violation. So here's something that we have to do. We play all these, you know, we have the lyrics of all these songs. And so each year we have to pay, it's a CCLI number, and we have to pay an annual fee. And the fee is based upon, like, how large of a church you are, right? And so, like, A, you got to pay for it, and they don't know if you're going to abide by that law or not. But then you've got to pay an amount that represents the size of your congregation. Oh, even in something little like that, what's the temptation? Maybe we're only at like 150. I don't know, are we over 150? You start like questioning, and there's always that temptation to be deceptive. And that's stealing. Manipulation. God, he provides the commandments so that Israel would live in a way that would draw the nations into the kingdom. This command is something that Israel violated, and one of the ways was through manipulation, or you can just put in parentheses, dishonesty. In Amos chapter 8, really interesting passage. Yahweh, I am who I am, I be who I be, I do what I want. He reminds Israel. He says, look, you are going to face calamity because of your economic practices. I gave you a command. The command was really simple. You're my people, and you shall not steal. And now Israel, they are cheating people. And so God says, all right, you're going to face some calamity. And what they were doing is really interesting, because it wasn't like outright embezzlement. They were lightening the ephah, which is really what was used to measure grain. They were lightening the ephah, and they were weighting the shekel, which measures silver. And basically, they were using unfair weights and measures in order to buy and sell for their own interests. It kind of reminds me of this painting by Norman Rockefeller. Maybe you have seen this painting before. Everyone ever see this one? Pretty classy painting. Because neither the butcher or the customer would outright steal. But a whole lot of manipulation going on right there. Both of them are seeking to gain an advantage. They're both stealing. And Proverbs 11:1 says that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Like, this was a common practice. What you're seeing right there is what Israel was doing. And 11:1 says, a false balance, just a little bit of deception and manipulation in your work practices is abominable to the Lord. I mean, we're probably not burglarizing homes or shoplifting. But man, the whole false weight and balance thing. It's interesting because in Amos 8, his judgment upon Israel for their manipulation, it was severe, I told you that, but you know what it was? It's like, you're no longer going to hear from me. It was divine silence. So, obviously God operates with us today in a different way that he operated with the children of Israel. We good? Have I made that clear? Do I have to say that another way? We good? Can I move on? Okay, he operates differently. However, I do believe when this practice is common within God's people, we're not going to be able to hear him speak to us through his word. You've violated a clear command. You're living a dishonest life. You're supposed to live a sanctified life. You're supposed to live a set apart life, but you're living just like the lost people all around us. So really practically, a violation of this eighth commandment, what would it look like? It would look like, if you're an employer, it might look like you giving one of your workers two job descriptions. That's not fair. It's not how they were hired. That's a false weight. It's an imbalance. It's not right. Or it's asking them to work really long hours and not compensating them fairly. Or it's price gouging. Or it could be unfair interest rates. And there are certainly a lot of various examples. But here's the thing. We look at this command, like, I don't violate that one. This is what Martin Luther says. He says, we break the eighth commandment whenever we take advantage of our neighbor in any way that results in loss to him. It's pretty clear. Whenever we take advantage of our neighbor that results in loss to him, we're violating this commandment. Or how about this? Exploitation. exploitation. For 430 years, Israel was exploited. The Old Testament speaks out against oppression to the poor and the sojourner. The Old Testament speaks out against false business practices. In fact, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, the poor were to receive loans interest-free within the community of faith. Isn't that cool? Maybe we should institute this one right here. I'm going to be talking to a few of you guys after church today. Within the community of faith, interest-free loans. God's people have the responsibility to treat others honorably and fairly. No unfair interest rates. Number four, self-absorption. Self-absorption is a violation of this command. God gives us what we need for ourselves in order to help others. Okay? 1 John 3:17. If you have the world's goods, give to your brother in need. Pretty clear. Proverbs 19:17 talks about how we are to be generous to the poor. Malachi 3:8-9, God told Israel that they robbed him of their tithes and contributions. They fell into our natural fleshly tendency, which is to live life for self. Now, of course, the tithe, that's an old covenant thing, but the principle remains today under the new covenant. To give less than we can is stealing from God. That's the principle. So this eighth command, here's what you've got to understand about it. It provides a negative prohibition, all right? But it also promotes a positive implication. The negative is don't steal because it detracts from God's glory, okay? So if you're my people, don't steal. It detracts from my glory. The positive is steward well because it enhances God's glory. That's the positive. So this command, what you've got to understand is this command isn't just about stealing, it's about stewardship. Now, what's a steward? A steward is a manager of someone else's property or possessions. So I remember the first time I got a job where I was like, I don't know if my official title was manager, but I was like doing the managing, okay? And although I had some authority, I couldn't just do whatever I wanted. And I wish I could have, because I was working for a tree company. And if you've ever done tree work, I mean, it's brutal. I mean, those logs are heavy, okay? And you're chipping brush and you're stacking logs and you're doing it in the hot sun, and I'm pretty Irish and I try to run from the heat, and you just cut down the tree, man. There is no shade. And so the temptation, when you're the manager working for the owner, what's the temptation? The temptation is to kind of operate your way, because the owner's not here and you've been empowered. So you're going to like make all the right decisions that he hasn't been making all along, right? Are you with me? Have you ever been there? That's the temptation. But when you're the manager, you don't have the authority to just be like, hey, I'm going to take the day off, or I'm going to extend the lunch breaks, or I'm going to give people time off. The owner's expectation is that you will manage with his intentions. A steward is someone entrusted with what? Responsibility. A gift. And it may be wealth or property, but whatever you're entrusted with, you have to operate with the owner's best interest. That's what you got to understand. You can't do what you want. You have to do what the owner wants. So, definition for steward: managing what God has provided. That's what it means to be a steward. You are managing what God has provided. And this morning, God's expectation of you is that you will steward rightly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. You probably know this verse. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Faithful. Pretty strong word. Faithful to what? faithful to the expectation that the owner has when you are placed in this position. Can't start changing the rules. Can't start doing your own thing. And so this morning, as we seek to apply this eighth command so that we can live in a way that draws people into God's kingdom, I want to share three requirements for you to steward rightly, because that's the positive implication. Three requirements for you to steward rightly. Number one, grow in your theology. Grow in your theology. Now, I don't know what your kids are like, and I would never try to throw my kids under the bus, but I'm just going to let you into like our little world, the McCarthy home, okay? And so we have like certain things in our house that people want to control, okay? And whether it be an Xbox or a TV remote, it's never like controlling who like unloads the dishwasher. I can't figure that out. But there are certain things that we want to control. And oftentimes, I might even hear my children say something like, "It's mine." Have you guys ever heard that through the words of your children? "It's mine." And so as a dad, know what I lovingly do to them? Know what I remind them of? Like, none of this is yours. In fact, it's all mine. You have very little. So here's what you're going to do in this moment. Because I'm the owner and you're the manager, you have to do what I want you to do, and you are going to have to share. Yeah, ooh. Well, I bring that example up because here's what you got to understand. Here's how you need to grow in your theology this morning. God is the owner of all things. We're kind of like my children. We don't own anything. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, "The earth is," look at that, "the earth is," say it with me, "the Lord's, in the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Haggai 2, verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Deuteronomy 8:18 actually tells us that even the ability that you have to work, the ability that you have to work and earn, that's my money, right? God says, like, "I gave you that ability." So based upon these verses, none of what we have is ours. It's all his. So your home isn't yours. Your car isn't yours. Your finances aren't yours. If you have a vacation home, that's not yours. God is the owner of all things. And number two, you are the manager of his things. That's how you need to grow in your theology this morning. God is the owner. I am the manager. Psalm 115, verse 16, "The heavens are the Lord's heavens." Love that. The heavens are whose heavens? The Lord's heavens. "But the earth he has given to the children of man." So I find that interesting because it brings us back to where? Where does that bring us to? The fact that the earth is ours. Where should we go back to? We should go back to Genesis, right? When God created the earth and he empowered Adam in the garden and Eve to enjoy it, but also what else were they responsible to do? They were to manage it. You see, taking care of what God has given you is part of this whole stewardship principle. Number three, or let me read you this quote, Randy Alcorn. This is a great quote. "A steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages." No entitlement. "It's his job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets, then carry out his will." So we are to grow in our theology. Number one, God is the owner of all things. I am the manager of his things. And here's the third thing. Here's the third area we have to grow in. God will supply you everything. That's really important because I think we get first one down, like at least cognitively. Like, yeah, God owns everything, and yeah, none of it's mine. But I think this is where the rubber meets the road right here. This is why we fail to apply those first two realities, in my opinion. We fail to understand that God will supply you everything. You might want to write this down. Every act of theft is a failure to trust God's providence. So when we choose to steal or not steward rightly, we are denying that God has given us everything we need. This is what you're doing. You're doubting God's character. And you choose to steal. You're doubting God's character. You're doubting the fact that my God is God. I mean, we talked all about it this morning. That's pretty spectacular, right? Wasn't it? Like, God is a God of love. We hear all these verses about God being a God of love. And we sing songs about his character. He's a good father. He's going to meet all our needs. But we doubt that character. One of the ways we evidence that we're doubting that character is when we steward poorly or steal from him. Because it's all his. So Philippians 4:19 says this. Philippians 4:19. Here's the promise. Here's the hope. My God, this is so awesome right here. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? God is going to supply every one of your needs. So the antidote of stealing is applying Philippians 4:19. It's believing and trusting that God will provide. Now, if you know anything about the church at Philippi, who Paul's writing to here, Philippi was one of the poorest churches in the first century. And Paul, he's addressing their desire to give sacrificially, and because this is like the one church that was like giving faithfully and sacrificially to Paul's missionary journey. And they were the poorest church. And so Paul, he's addressing their desire to continue to give sacrificially, and he lets them know. He says, here's your hope, Philippi. Here's your hope. You are like doing this amazing act of trust and act of faith, and man, you got this whole thing down. Like you got it, man, that God is the owner of all things, you are the manager of all things, but I just want to let you know that as you're demonstrating your act of faith and putting your trust in God, Paul says, God's going to supply you everything. He's going to give you everything. Everything that you need. They were in deep poverty. They gave sacrificially. And it all goes back to this whole idea of understanding that God's going to supply me everything that I need. And stealing and a failure to steward rightly is a failure to trust that God will provide. That's what it is. It's a failure to trust. Listen. That's your practical theology. That's your practical theology. Like, you could be like Bible trivia champion, but if it doesn't go from here to here, it's useless. When we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be like Bible trivia time. And he's not going to give us like this theological quiz. Be like, the grand champion of all my kingdom and all my children is, ta-da, Paul Smith from Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, lived from 1718 to 1786. It's not happening. Not happening. You're not going to be rewarded for anything that you have here. You are going to be rewarded for the act of faith in living out what you know. So a second requirement then, for you to steward rightly so that you live for God's glory, is number two, establish the right priorities. Establish the right priorities. The eighth command implies that people will possess and own things. Contrary to what some people teach, this wasn't a communal society, all right? In Acts, even in the early church, it's not a communal society. People owned certain things. They had possessions. And if you're going to be a responsible steward with what God has provided, you must establish the right priorities. Priority number one. Here's some right priorities. Number one, eternal trumps temporal. Eternal trumps temporal. Thank you for not throwing anything at me because I used the word trump, okay? Eternal trumps temporal. The term trump card can refer to any sort of action, authority, or policy which automatically prevails over all others, right? So I love when I'm playing Rook, you know, or whatever card games you play. okay? And you have the trump card. You're in position, right? It trumps anything and everything. It prevails over all others. Well, here's what you've got to understand. If you're going to establish the right priorities, you've got to understand that the eternal trumps the temporal. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sees the crowd. He sees the critic. He sees the consumer. He sees the guy who could care less. He sees the committed. And he says these words in Matthew 6:19. He looks at the crowd. He says this, do not, do not, do not, do not. I don't know about you, but in my house, when we say do not, like that is those are like two words that have some serious force. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What are treasures? Treasures are possessions that are loved and cherished. Like your children could be your most precious possession, or your spouse, but there are other things too. Not just the familial, right? There are physical things that we like. Those are the things that occupy our mind and our hearts, and they control us, and we'll do whatever is necessary to have them or to keep them. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, he reminds the crowd that the things that we often value most, the treasures that we desire most, what does he say about them? He says, like, they're deteriorated. It's kind of like a newsflash. I don't know what you're thinking right now, but the things that you treasure the most, they're not lasting. Their worth is fading in this moment. So I remember when I drove this one car, 270,000 miles, man. I was so glad to get rid of that thing and get my car. So glad. I got my car, and I was all happy, and I was enjoying it. But man, if you go look at my car right now, man, like my seats are so stained. My kids, man, I don't know what they do to that thing. I don't even want to know what they do to that thing. Just yesterday, one was like, oh, Dad, sorry, I scratched your car on the way out the door. I'm like, yeah, no problem, man. But here's my thing. We get so excited about all these things, all this stuff, right? And it's deteriorating, man. And then you get the home of your dreams. And it's like, man, I got to caulk the windows right now. I got to replace the front door. Needs to be painted. And you start just like going through, like, but this was the home of my dreams, and I thought it would satisfy me, and I was like so looking forward to it, right? Because they all deteriorate. In fact, not too long ago, Miriam and I were getting ready to go out. Like, as you can tell, I love to dress up. And Miriam and I, we had to go to this dinner, and I had to wear a suit. I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but I grabbed the suit, and I see this big hole in it because it was moth-eaten. Hadn't worn it in a while. Go to put it on, and there's this big old hole in it. It was moth-eaten. It's a pretty decent suit, Joseph A. Banks. No good. You know, the things that we desire most, the things that we think will bring us the most joy, the things we acquire in place oftentimes of giving to the Lord, none of them are lasting. And Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:7, it's on the screen here, he says this. He says, newsflash, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. We often prioritize what's least important. And Jesus reminds us to get our eyes off the temporal, focus on the eternal. Look what he says in verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 6. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. So priority number one, eternal trumps the temporal. Priority number two, spiritual trumps physical. Spiritual trumps physical. Someone sent me this illustration this week. It's about home sizes, okay? And in 1950, can you bring that up? In 1950, the average single-family home, when it was being built, it was 985 square feet. 10 years later, 1289. 1970, it's 1500. And you can, like, look at it. But by 2018, the average square-foot single-family home, 2,641 square feet. We've gone from 985, we've tripled. But interestingly, and you probably know where I'm going, like the amount of people in a home has dwindled by a whole person. Okay? I find that interesting. But what it reveals is, like, we want stuff, man. In Proverbs 15, 16, 17, it says this. It's such a good reminder. And I'm telling you, like, read Proverbs every day. It's so good for our worldview. So good. Proverbs 15, 16, 17 says this. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Like, it's better to eat salad than to eat steak. Providing you're living in right relationship with the Lord. It's better to have nothing according to our world's terms than to have everything as long as you have Christ. Proverbs 3, 13, 15, another passage, very similar. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire can compare with her. So it's this idea of knowing truth and wisdom is more important than material possessions. So you might want to write this down. Your relationship with God is better than treasure from God. That's the point. My relationship with God is better than any treasure from God. And I think we forget that sometimes. I mean, think about your prayer life and your prayer list and what you're communicating to God. It's like, God, I need this, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this. At least mine is. And it's not like, God, I just want to know you more. Like, priority number one, I want to know you more. I want to love you more. I want to serve you more. I need more faith. I need more love. I need more grace. I need more mercy. Like, I want to honor you with my life because you are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You deserve my personal worship. And I want to be so saturated with knowing who you are so I can live for your glory. Like, that's how we should be praying. But instead, oftentimes our prayers is like this huge old list of expectations. And I'm not saying that that's not good to do, because God wants to hear from you, and he is a good father, and he does love you, and he wants to provide for you. And some of that list he may even answer. And that's really cool, and you need to praise God when he answers your list. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. We are more focused on the treasure he provides than the relationship that we can have. As Americans, I think we've bought into the lie that more is better. And this isn't new to us. It was the same mindset of the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. You remember that story? The rich young man in Mark 10. The story of the young guy, kind of had the world by a tail. Pretty good dude, too. Super moral guy. I mean, he's talking to Jesus, and he knows Jesus has like the key to eternal life. And he's like, how do I get eternity? And Jesus gives him the Ten Commandments. He's like, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't oppress people. He's like, yeah, I've done that. He's a pretty good guy, because he knew who Jesus was, so he must have been a pretty good dude. And so then Jesus is like, okay, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, when Jesus says that, he's not teaching work. He's not teaching like, hey, you're declared right before God by works. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's favor. The only way you can earn God's favor is by going to this cross, recognizing that I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And because God is holy and I violated his law, I need the righteousness of Christ given to me so that I can have life. It's the only way you can come into God's kingdom. It's by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. There's no work that you can do to gain God's favor, okay? So Jesus, certainly knowing this and knowing what all of Scripture teaches us, Jesus is certainly not teaching like you can do something to gain salvation. Jesus is simply saying this, hey man, you love your money, and if you want to come into my kingdom, I must be your Lord. I'm going to be your priority in life. And so the guy hears that. Give up everything, sell it to the poor, because that's what Christ said, and follow me. When he hears that, says, I can't do it. And what's super, super interesting about the rest of the story, if you jump down to like verse 29, I think it is, of Mark 10, he gathers the disciples. He's like, this dude is nuts, because here's the deal. If he had done that, here's what we've all got to understand. Like, I am going to give you whatever you give to me, I'm going to give you 100-fold in eternity. That's some like pretty sick compound interest right there. Like, we get pretty fired up when, like, oh, the economy's good, 6.5%. This is, like, awesome. And it just shows, like, how much we are living for the temporal. When Christ says, like, whatever you give to me, I'm going to give you 100-fold for eternity. Say what? It's going to be given back to you. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. He says, any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. The best investment you can make doesn't go through T. Rowe Price or Edward Jones. The best investment you can make is what's eternal. Because you're going to see that money again. Number three, relational trumps financial. Establish the right priorities. Eternal trumps temporal, spiritual trumps physical, relational trumps financial. Philippians 3, 7 and 9, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss in comparing to know Jesus Christ my Lord. I mean, here's Paul. I mean, Paul had some serious success. I'm reading the book of Acts right now, preparing for next year. Paul had some serious success. I mean, he was a leader of leaders. He had a high-paying position. He says, everything I had is lost. It's rubbish, dung, no good, garbage in comparison to Christ. You see, a relationship with Christ trumps financial resources. It does. And imagine for a moment if believers worked as hard in their pursuit of godliness as they do their pursuit of happiness. It's like this whole idea of, like, we're a Christian nation, we're a Christian nation. Your deist forefathers wrote a Declaration of Independence. And it says, how does it start out? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of godliness. No, man. It's a pursuit of happiness. It's hedonism. And I think sometimes, like, as Christians, like, we buy into that lie. We pursue happiness at the stake of godliness. Third requirement for you to steward rightly is that you live for God's glory. Number three, give with generosity. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't have you turn much, but I want you to see this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, give with generosity. See, in the Old Testament, we have a prescribed law. It talks about what you're to give. It's a tithe. 10% is typically how we interpret it, but it's really way more than 10%. But what's cool about the Old Testament law is it's clear as to how much God expected his people to give, right? It's like, oh man, I love the list. I love that. Super clear. In New Testament, giving is less clear. Less clear, but listen, not unclear. Hey, let's say that together. Less clear, but not unclear. Come on, let's say it together, because I want you to know this. Less clear, but not unclear. It's not unclear. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul provides very clear instruction on giving. He says this, look at verse 7. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So according to that passage, three things that are clear about giving, all right? Write these down. Number one, giving is to be predetermined. That's number one. The term decided, when the passage says each one must give as he has decided, it indicates a premeditated plan of action. So when we give to the Lord, we give from the top. It's like, okay, so I have all this money, I have $40,000 a year, or $50,000, or $60,000, whatever you make. I look at that number and I say, I'm from the top, I'm going to give to the Lord. Here's the problem. Most Christians, it's all backwards, man. Here's how we're supposed to live. Give to the Lord first. Save for wealth second. Invest so you can be a generous person. And then third, live on the rest. Find a way to live on the rest. But what we do is we live on the rest, and then we save, and then we give what's left over to the Lord. Typically. Not everybody. Typically. The Evangelical Universal Church. This says, give from the top. You decided ahead of time what you're going to give. And then number two, it says, give freely without regret. The term reluctantly indicates an attitude of unwillingness or resistance, like, I don't want to do this. The term compulsion is making that, it's like this whole idea that you shouldn't feel obligated to give. It's not a duty. Giving isn't a duty, it's a delight. That's what it's saying there. And then it goes on to say, and this is number three, giving is to be cheerful. The Greek word there, you know, it says God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is like, we should get hilarious about giving. Like, you should be pretty fired up to give. It should be a joy. No, like, man, when I give this amount, like, the gospel is going forward. When I give this, it's helping plant. Like, how awesome was that when we saw that video of Ryan Hughley, right? And when I give, what Joe Maroney's doing down in Vertical Charleston and what God's doing here, like, the kingdom's going forward. And, man, this is exciting. It's not, it shouldn't be the same as when you pay your, like, Duke power bill, okay? Because it's not a bill. Like, you're giving to the gospel plan moving forward. So write this down. A heart that is grateful for the gospel will give generously to the work of the gospel. That's true, man. A heart that is grateful for the gospel will give generously to the work of the gospel. When we give, the motivation is salvation. God gave, think about this, God gave his son, his only son he gave, so we could be reconciled with him. And Jesus, he gave himself as a willing sacrifice so that we could be saved and follow after his example. And we ought to desire to give so that others can experience the same grace gift. And listen, church, all throughout Scripture, we see that a form of stealing is when you refuse to give generously when having the opportunity. And God's expectation, we use that line, time, talent, and treasure. Like, oh, that's so cute. You love to alliterate. That's awesome. Time, talent, treasure. Give of your time. Give of your talent. Give of your treasure. But know where that comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22. A super cool story in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22 today. Check it out. So there's this guy, and God's giving a law. And God's like, hypothetical situation. Like, say you're out and about, and you see some dude's like ox wandering around. Okay? Or his sheep outside the fold. Your responsibility, because you're my people, you're going to live differently. Like in former times, you just take that as your own. But he's like, hey, here's what you're going to do. You're going to give of your time. You're going to go get it. And then you're going to give of your talent. You're going to care for it. And then you're going to give of your treasure by feeding it and taking care of its own. And then eventually you're going to find the owner and give it back to him. Time, talent, and treasure. That's what God expects of his people. So as we truly understand this eighth commandment, it's important to move past the idea of theft of property to the idea of loving generosity. 80% of Americans only give 2% of their income. Christians are giving at 2.5% per capita. In the Great Depression, it was 3.3%. This is the most interesting one. For Christian families making less than $20,000 a year, 8% of them gave at least 10% in tithing. For families making $75,000 plus, tithing drops to just 1%. 37% of regular church attendees and evangelicals don't give much money to the church. And I'm going to be honest with you, because here's the deal. This is like super uncomfortable, right? Like, oh man, money. Super uncomfortable. Did you know Jesus, in more than half of his parables, he talked about money? Did you know that Jesus talked more about money than he did even faith and prayer? You see money spoken of all over Scripture. So, like, for years, I've been like, man, I hate to talk about money because I'm a pastor. I think that's driven by fear of man. It's driven by what you're going to think of me and how you're going to go home. So I've got to stop doing that, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what I've done is I've reacted this other way, and I've been like, I'm never going to talk about money because then they're going to be mad at me and all this other stuff. But here's the deal, man. Like, what you give to the Lord is really a spiritual thermometer of where you are in your life. It is. And I know we don't like to hear that sometimes, but where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so I got to share some statistics with you. And part of me is like, man, I got these statistics. I'm like, man, this is really awesome. Why don't you show that statistic really quickly? Because this is our church right here. And I don't know what you can see right there, but here's the deal. When you look at those statistics, the amount is like how much people have given for the first 7 months. And so we have 67 giving units, and basically a third have given only 2.9% of our income. And I don't know if you're in that bottom part. I don't know where you're at. And maybe you're giving sacrificially and joyfully and generously. And if you are, that's really awesome, okay? I don't know your financial situation, okay? But my guess is that there are probably a lot of people in that 2.9% that are for the year only averaging $30.88 a month. Like, you could be way out of there. I'm just guessing. And if you kind of go through and you see the numbers, like 10 people are giving about $107 a month, and, you know, and we don't preach a tithe, but according to the Old Testament tithe, you'd basically say you make about $1,000 a month. And then obviously it gets better. But when you break down the statistics, basically 9 units are carrying 52% of our giving. That's not healthy. It's not, and I might say when it's not healthy from a financial situation, I'm just saying it's not healthy from a spiritual situation as well. 13% of the church is carrying 52% of the giving. 30% of the church is carrying 77% of the giving. 60% of our giving units are only giving 12.5% of our income. Now, this is kind of probably maybe uncomfortable. And it is a little bit uncomfortable. And the reason why it's uncomfortable, hopefully, is because the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, man, what's the problem? You're not stepping out on faith. You don't believe that your God will supply every one of your needs through Christ Jesus. And so, my encouragement to you today will be to step out on faith and seek to be generous. And if you are being generous, continue doing that. Jerry Bridges shares 3 basic attitudes that we can take to our possessions. He says this, the first attitude is this: what's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the attitude of the thief. The second says, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. The third attitude is, what's mine is God's, I'll share it. That's the attitude of the steward, that third one. Feeding our wants is what prevents us from giving our first fruits. So with that thought in mind, give generously. Doesn't mean you can never go on a vacation. Doesn't mean you can't go to Starbucks. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy life. Not saying that at all. But be generous. What does it mean to be generous? It's to give more than what's necessary or expected. It's giving larger than what is usual or necessary. And that's exactly how the church at Philippi lived. So what's the point of all this? Maybe you're thinking, hey, man, throw out a percentage at me, 10%, 15%, 20%, 25%, 30%. What's the percentage? And I'll do it. But you know what? What's really cool about this? Jesus purposely doesn't provide you a percentage because he wants you to know your heart. It would be so easy for us to have a percentage and be like, yeah, man, I'm doing it. Like, so I'm okay, right? But Jesus, he purposefully doesn't provide a percentage because he wants you to know your heart. He wants you to be able to figure out, what is my priority? When you look at your bank account, like, what's your priority? When your heart is right, you're going to give right. Gospel-saturated hearts make gospel-centered decisions. What you value determines how you live, whether you steward or your steal. So as we close our time in God's word, if you would just bow your heads for a moment, I want you to understand the point of this 8th commandment. Listen, God provides salvation for the purpose of adoration. And what Israel did with their property and how they treated others' property, it was going to be an indicator to the surrounding nations as to whether or not Yahweh was worthy of adoration. And when we understand and love our salvation, our natural reaction will be to live a life of adoration and steward rightly. So in this moment, if you've experienced some conviction and you're realizing that maybe I haven't been as generous as I ought to be, my checkbook doesn't look like that. I'm really as grateful as I ought to be for the gospel. Now is a time to just make it right with the Lord. Make it right with the Lord. And cry out to God. Ask me, hey, God, give me more faith. Give me more faith to give. Give me a greater love for you. Help me to to focus on the eternal rather than the temporal. Help me to focus on the spiritual rather than the physical. Take a moment, make it right.